Well, good morning. Christ is risen. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 47, verse 21. Last week, we began to look at how Joseph deals with the severity of the famine and the plight of the Egyptians. When the people's money ran out, Joseph sold them grain in exchange for their animals, and then in the second year of great distress, the people had nothing left, and they offer to sell the land and themselves. Although many criticized Joseph for his actions during this passage, and commentators even question why this is in the Bible, we address such concerns by just looking at the text of the scripture. The context, the immediate verses, the paragraphs, as well as the story of Joseph, and especially the themes of Genesis, of covenant blessing to the nation and the land. So today, we pick the story up in verse 21. But before we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we live and move and have our being in you alone. You sustain us. You give us the strength to get up in the morning, to drive. And you give us clarity of thought, and we ask that you would help us as we study your word this day, as we worship you, as we sing praises to your holy name, as we fellowship with one another, as we hear your word preached and taught. Give us ears to hear, we pray in Jesus' name. So I'm going to begin actually one verse earlier, verse 20. And Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for the Egyptians sold every man his field because the famine prevailed over them. So the land became Pharaoh's. And as for the people, he removed them to cities from one end of the borders of Egypt even to the other end thereof. So what a ominous phrase that is. The famine prevailed over them. The famine won. They are the victims. And on the heels of them selling their land to Pharaoh in order to get food to survive, we're told something that's somewhat puzzling. He removed them to cities. And the phrase is difficult to understand because we have to ask, well, why did he do that? Why did he forced them off their lands? Maybe some of them had had them for generations, maybe been in their family for hundreds of years, and he's moving them off out of the country into the cities. Also, we know that they're about to be given seed. They're about to be given grain because the end of the famine is in sight. They're in the death throes of the famine at the moment, but there is the next year the time of planting. Don't they need to stay on their land and plant the seed and cultivate it, even though the land belongs to the crown? Well, commentators are perhaps just as puzzled as you might be. They offer a whole wide variety of answers to this question. I'm just going to read some of them to you. A chap named Leopold from the last century, 1800s. Joseph simplifies the matter of food administration by removing them to the cities from one end of Egypt to the other. Food could be distributed far more readily to groups collected in and about the cities. So his answer is it's easier to distribute the food when they're all gathered in the cities. John Gill. Their posterity hereafter could have no notion of the prior property being theirs. Such a removal and separation of the inhabitants of cities, some to one place and some to another, sedition and mutiny might be prevented. So he's suggesting that this is Pharaoh's scheme to control the people. Matthew Henry. He transplanted them to show Pharaoh's sovereign power over them, that they might in time forget their titles to their lands and be the more easily reconciled to their new condition of servitude. Gary North echoes that thought of reminding them that they are slaves and under the thumb of King Pharaoh. He wrote, he separated them from their ancestral lands, a graphic demonstration of the reality of the transaction he just made with them. They were no longer independent peasants. They were now totally dependent urban dwellers who looked to the state for sustenance. We could also ask, well, why didn't he just give the grain to the people? Why take their lands, enslave them, and force them to move to the cities? Well, maybe you're thinking that because you're a good Christian who wants to be generous and you want to be nice. But as we pointed out last week, the buck stops with Pharaoh. He is the man who is in charge. This is Pharaoh's program. Joseph may be the architect, the planner, and the implementer, but everything he does is subject to Pharaoh's veto, to his wishes. As Pharaoh said when he appointed Joseph to the position of prime minister, only in the throne there will I be greater than thou. So Pharaoh would have never allowed it, and it could have caused its own problems. People being on the dole, not wanting to work at all, possible riots, how would the grain last, all kinds of things. But the bottom line is that Pharaoh's a king of a vast, powerful nation. He is not the leader of a non-profit charitable organization. But let's step back and take a 30,000-foot view of this situation. As we've noted during our study, the focus of the famine is obviously on the lack of food. And the Bible, in this passage, in the story of Joseph, emphasizes the grain. The grain plays an essential role in the story. Joseph taxes the people and collects the grain. He builds granaries and he stores it. Then he distributes the grain. When Jacob, his father, saw that there was grain in Egypt, he sent his sons to Egypt to buy the grain. Joseph uses grain as a test of the brothers. He supplies his family with the grain. But we have to ask ourselves, what is a famine? Well, it's a consequence of a drought. What is a drought? It's when there's no rain, when there's no water, or very little of the water. So for years it had not rained in Egypt. But we're told that the people do not die from hunger because of Joseph's plan, his administration and execution of grain distribution. But we're also told that nobody dies of thirst. And as Elder Greg Uttinger pointed out to me, a number of items in this regard, this suggests that although there is no rain in the land of Egypt, there is still rain in the headwaters of the Nile hundreds of years upstream. So there is still some water in the Nile, not only for pasture, for all the goats and sheep that the people of Israel brought into the land of Goshen, but also for the Egyptians and their animals. So consequently, by now, most, if not all, the wells in the countryside would be depleted. It would be empty. The Nile's still flowing, and so most, if not all, the cities would be located near the water along the Nile, one of the few sources of water. And so it would be easier to cart the water to a few central locations rather than trying to give it and get it to all the people spread throughout the countryside. In the meantime, there was not much to do on the farms, as we can imagine. It hasn't rained for years. There's no crops. Now the people have sold their animals. So there would be some work to do in the cities, as Greg Uttinger again pointed out to me, collecting wheat, baking, feeding, tending the animals, doing basic chores, probably also trading with foreigners who come to Egypt to buy food. So it's possible when we look at this and step back that they would have been moved for all of these reasons. Easier distribution of food, guarding against riots, reminding them of their new status as slaves, and providing them water. But this relocation also touches upon the themes that we mentioned last week in regard to the covenant. The Egyptians had become bankrupt. They no longer own their animals. They no longer own the land. They are slaves. And as slaves, they cannot live where they choose to live. They must move and live where they're told. Joseph says, pack up, move to the cities. And they say, yes, sir. They've lost their freedom and they are poor. They don't own a thing. This is a picture of what it means to be outside of God's covenant. Yes, in common, God's common grace, they have blessings. They've been given Joseph. They survive because of Joseph. They've been given food. They also have talents and families, money, and water. But from an eternal perspective, all men are like Egyptians, without land, without a home, and subject to the whims of their master, the devil. So while the Egyptians lose their land and their animals and become enslaved, God's people are protected. They don't lose their land. They don't have to move. Everybody else is moving, causing all kinds of chaos and concerns, anxiety, but they get to stay put and enjoy God's blessings. God blesses his people while his unbelievers are under judgment. And so this is once again another stark contrast that we have seen in this passage of Scripture. Matthew Henry writes, "See here what a dependence we have upon God's providence. If its usual favors are suspended, but for a while we die, we perish, we all perish. All our wealth would not keep us from starving if the rain of heaven were but withheld for 2 or 3 years. People of God could say with the psalmist in Psalms 37, verse 19, "They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied." Then there's also the theme of the land, as we've already mentioned, that in the immediate context, the people of Egypt lose their land while Israel keeps theirs, but it's also a little bit more than that. The relocation of the Egyptians being forced out of their homes and land foreshadows the great relocation to come hundreds of years later, the migration of God's people back to the promised land, the Exodus. Verse 22. "So only the land of the priests bought he not, for the priests had a portion assigned them of Pharaoh, and did eat their portion which Pharaoh gave them. Wherefore they sold not their lands." So as we had mentioned at the very beginning of our study of Joseph, Egypt has an official state religion. And they like their gods. They have over 2,000 of them. And so the members of the priesthood, perhaps their assistants, are essentially employees of the state. Pharaoh is the one who feeds them. He is the one who excludes their sale, their lands from the sale of the land. So they didn't need to move. Pharaoh took care of them. Once again, quoting from Gary North, "He exempted only the priests from the transaction. Pharaoh had already assigned them a portion of what he collected in taxes, so they did not need to sell their lands to Pharaoh. They would remain close supporters of Pharaoh's kingdom." Yes, they would indeed, wouldn't they? "Visibly exempt from the new political order in which the people of Egypt had become slaves to Pharaoh." Now, Joseph may not have agreed with this plan. He may not have thought that Pharaoh's idea was a good one. But the text suggests that this arrangement was already in place, even before the famine began. It appears that the priests were already taken care of and paid by the crown. Here, they're being fed by the crown. So this was not Joseph's idea. On the other hand, it raises a very interesting, intriguing question. Was he looking out for his in-laws? Remember, Genesis 41, 45. And Pharaoh gave him, that is Joseph, to wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph's father-in-law, his mother-in-law, any brother-in-laws, sister-in-laws, extended family were all no doubt part of the priesthood one way or another. And so whether he intends it or not, whether he is working with Pharaoh or not, his family, his wife's family, benefits. Verse 23. Then Joseph said unto the people, Behold, I have bought you this day and your land for Pharaoh. Lo, here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And it shall come to pass in the increase that you shall give the fifth part unto Pharaoh, and four parts shall be your own, for seed of the field and for your food, and for them of your households and for food for your little ones. So having mortgaged their lands and their own bodies, the Egyptians are allocated grain to eat and seed to sow. So we mentioned the expectation is that the famine is almost over. There's talk of sowing, there's talk of harvesting. And yet there is one final blow. The T word, taxes. So you would think that paying all your money for food, you don't have a dime left in your bank account, handing over all your animals for food, selling your land for food, and then selling yourself so that you can survive and have enough to eat would be enough. But it's not. And the effect of the famine, or more precisely, the government's response to the crisis, is going to be felt for generations, indeed for centuries. And that is often the case throughout history. When there is a crisis, the government responds to it, there are sometimes unintended consequences that last for a very long time. We can point that to even our own country. As late as 1939, there were less than 4 million individual tax returns that were filed out of a population of 140 million. And the total tax owed by those who filed their income tax returns amounted to less than 4% of their income. Well, obviously something changed. What happened? There was a crisis. It's called World War II. In 1943, Congress passed what was called the Current Tax Payment Act, which required employers to withhold employees' income tax. So instead of sitting down at the end of the year and writing out a check to Uncle Sam, he made it so convenient for you. He withdraws it straight out of your paycheck, week in or month in and month out. Lo and behold, no surprise, when World War II ended, they didn't rescind the law. They kind of like that. They like the current situation. And so we're going to find the same thing here in Egypt. The people will be taxed on what they produce, on their harvest, 20% year in and year out. So just a few comments, and we're not acting as an apologist here for Pharaoh, but just comments upon the tax, looking at not only the context, but also the culture in which this is happening. First of all, the 20% tax would not have raised an eyebrow in Egypt. Well, maybe half an eyebrow, but not a full eyebrow. Why? Because they had already been paying a 20% tax during the boom years. Remember Genesis 41, verse 34 through 35. Joseph suggests to Pharaoh, let him appoint officers over the land and take up the fifth part, 20% of the land of Egypt in the seven plenteous years, and let them gather all the food of those good years that come. It would be very easy to imagine that Pharaoh got used to that. Saw the 20% of the harvest coming in, the prosperity of his kingdom. And after all, what is he going to do with all those granaries that Joseph has built? He wants to keep using them. He saw an opportunity, and he takes it. Also, from Pharaoh's perspective, the 20% was what he might consider a return on investment. The state, courtesy of Joseph's foresight, was the only one who had what the people desperately needed. They had in their possession organic gold. But they can't eat gold, so this is more precious than gold. It's seed, a grain. So the government provides the seed, which granted what the government had taken in the first place, which is how governments operate. And they, quote unquote, invest it in the people and the farmers. They give it to the farmers. Go, we're giving you the capital to restart your businesses, to once again plant your lands, the lands that we now own. And by the way, we're going to take 20% of whatever you produce. And then finally, yes.
It doesn't really say that Pharaoh was involved in the decision at all, right? This is all Joseph's doing.
Well, I would argue that the presumption is that anything as consequential as this, that Pharaoh would be involved in the decision, it's not Joseph's unilateral decision. Now, he obviously may have planted the idea of the 20% tax when he first said, take up the grain in the very beginning. This is how we're going to provide for people down the road. But as I will continue in just a second, I will say some other comments that maybe address that. The third point that I was going to make is that this would be nothing unusual. That the 20% tax would be considered normal from what we know elsewhere of the practices in the land of Egypt, not only Egypt itself, but the surrounding nations in the Near East. And it's obviously low compared to what we pay. When we add up the federal and the state and the property and the sales tax. So it would be something that would, again, not be unusual, but lands around them would be collecting. Moreover, the slaves do keep 80% of their produce for their purposes. Yes, a man should keep 90% of what he produces, deducting for the tithe, so not 100%. But that's not how things work in a fallen world. This commentator Ken Matthews writes, although Joseph acknowledges that he bought the people and their land for Pharaoh, what follows is an informal agrarian pact, not treatment of the people as chattel. Since they agreed to the proposal, the arrangement is close to tenured farming, meaning that the farmer has access to the land and its produce and makes an agreed return to the owner. And so specifically, Joseph says that 80% is for seed of the field, for your food and for them of your households and for the food for your little ones. So out of the increase they keep for themselves, Joseph is saying, okay, I know we're coming out of a terrible famine. You've probably forgotten about the bountiful harvest that you used to have. The only thing you can remember and think of is when you look out your windows, you see a barren land. The Lord is going to prosper us. We're going to have abundant harvest again, so much so that out of this portion that you get to keep, you will have enough to plant for next year's crops. You will have enough to take care of your families, everyone in your household. And then he specifically says, you will have enough for the next generation, the little ones. That's a sweet, interesting phrase that's used 6 times in the book of Genesis, but 5 times it's used in the story of Joseph. And the phrase reminds us again of the theme of the seed, the continuance of the generations in the book of Genesis. So when we step back and we look at all of these things, including the tax, maybe we can agree with commentator who wrote Joseph's economic policy in Genesis 47, 16 through 19, simply made Egypt, in fact, what it always was in theory. The land became Pharaoh's property, and its inhabitants his tenants. Verse 27. And Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions therein, and grew, and multiplied exceedingly. So here the narrative begins to leave behind the Egyptians and returns to Jacob. It concludes the account of the move of Jacob and his family into Egypt that began in chapter 46, verse 1. But this verse also serves as the closing bracket of the story, which is why I'm covering it in today's lesson. It concludes the story of Pharaoh's acquisition of the property and all that occurred in verses 13 through 26. The first bracket is the reference to Joseph's family receiving property in Egypt in verse 11. And Joseph placed his father and his brethren and gave them possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramesses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And so here the closing bracket once again mentions the land of Ramesses, or as we know, that was referring to the land of Goshen, reinforcing that while the Egyptians have lost their lands, the people of God were given land, retained possession of their land, and here have prospered on the land, not just surviving by the skin of their teeth. While the Egyptians suffered or impoverished, they are blessed. And so is the case for us. We know that as part of God's covenant, we have His promise that He is not only with us, but He provides for every one of our needs. We have, in our lifetimes, faced some crisis. We just came through COVID. A lot of people died. But we haven't faced a famine like Jacob's family did of 7 years that wipes out all the crops, that desolates the land. Even in our own lifetimes, we haven't gone through a Great Depression. And yet, if the Lord in His providence was ever to send such things to us, we can look to the story of Joseph and see God takes care of His people, you and me. And one of the blessings that's mentioned in this verse is that they had possessions, which is really an amazing thing, because they had come from the land of Canaan with just what they could fit on their wagons. And when they were greeted, though, Pharaoh had blessed them. Remember in chapter 45, verse 20, he said, "Regard not your stuff. Don't worry about it. For all the good stuff of Egypt is yours. Whatever is lacking that you don't have, I will make up." And they must have also prospered as shepherds, because we know that they multiply. So their possessions must have multiplied. And to build homes, to obtain more tools, to build barns, perhaps to plant vineyards and orchards, they would need money. They would need gold and silver. And so they would be able to sell the wool from their sheep, the milk from their goats, and so forth. So there must have been some measure of trade that they had with the Egyptians and other foreigners for them to acquire such possessions. Again, this is another stark contrast that we have in the story of Joseph, especially this section of the story. The Egyptians have spent all their money. They've sold their lands. They've given up their lands to Pharaoh as well as themselves. They lose all their possessions, while Israel does not. But besides possessions, they also prospered in one other way. They multiplied, they grew, and they multiplied exceedingly. As you know, part of the dominion mandate in Genesis chapter 1 is that we're to be fruitful and multiply. More specifically, God, in making his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, had said 8 times, I will multiply you. You will expand. You will be fruitful. But here, we see the fulfillment of that promise for the very first time. Under Joseph's reign, Abraham's seed not only flourishes, but they do so exceedingly. But it's just a beginning. Nowhere in Genesis is it stated that they have filled the land. Prosperity of Israel is just beginning. However, this prosperity does sound a distant, ominous note. In anticipation of bondage when a new Pharaoh arises, and what does he fear? He fears their number. He fears that they have grown too much. He agrees with a psalmist who recounts Joseph in the land of Egypt. Psalm 105, verse 23, Israel also came into Egypt, and Jacob dwelt in the land of Ham. He increased his people greatly and made them stronger than their enemies. So Pharaoh is aware of that. Exodus 1, verse 7, and the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceedingly mightily, and the land was filled with them. Now there rose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph, and he said unto his people, behold, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it come to pass that when there falleth out any war, they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. So this section of the story of Joseph, this unit, underscores that the Egyptians are saved and Pharaoh prospers because of measures that Joseph has taken. We read in Proverbs 8, verse 14 through 16, counsel is mind and sound wisdom. I am understanding, I have strength. By me, kings reign and princes decree justice. By me, princes rule and nobles, even all the judges of the earth. So Joseph's administration of Egypt's affairs during the famine, especially preparing for the coming famine and the distribution of the grain, is a tremendous example of such wisdom. And because of God's providence and mercy and wisdom, Joseph not only saved the Egyptians, but he saved God's people. No one starved to death. No one died of thirst. And truly, it's a stunning, tremendous accomplishment by a former imprisoned slave. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word, and we thank you that, as you've told us, that you give us these stories in the Old Testament to instruct us, to remind us of who you are, how you dealt with your people, how you took care of them, how you prepared the way for the coming of the Messiah, Savior G, our Lord. And we ask that we would take these things to heart and cherish them and love you more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.